Colossians chapter 3, we ended at verse 4 last Lord's Day. That means we're at verse 5 this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, it's been our delight to be gathered together here these past moments, to have heard words of testimony to your great faithfulness. And you heard the cry of our hearts that we too would be found faithful in our generation. And until Jesus comes, we thank you for your word, which constantly corrects our way and puts us back on the path that you have marked out before us. And as we consider now this portion of your holy word together, I pray that you would apply it not just to one person, two or three, but to all of our hearts in your own special and particular way, according to our need. But in it all, may Jesus Christ himself be honored in the preaching. We ask in his name and for his glory alone. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, I'm going to read through to verse 11. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Now, this portion of Scripture is one of the several places in the Bible that provides what I've sometimes called a sin list. We can't avoid the ugly terms. There are quite a few of them, after all. Here they are again in grocery list fashion, if you will. Immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry, interpersonal sins like anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And by the way, notice how lying gets its own verse all by itself, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Apparently, lying is chief among the number of evil practices, which Paul would say is part of the old self, or what he would identify elsewhere as the natural man, meaning someone who has not been yet tested or touched or transformed by the grace of God. Someone, for example, for whom lying is part and parcel of their very fallen sinful nature, untouched by grace. In other words, sinful man is a natural liar. More on that later, perhaps. But this list of sins, and many more, Paul argues, are the reason for God's just and holy wrath, for which judgment, the Bible says, will certainly come to those whose sins remain unpardoned because of unbelief. Verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. For such sons of disobedience, or the offspring, if you will, of the first Adam, there is no hope apart from making one's appeal to the blood of Jesus Christ. trusting His sacrifice made at the cross for the forgiveness of those very sins. You see, to the one who is unbelieving, to the one who is still unrepentant, there is nothing but bad news, followed by more bad news. The only good news for sinners is that Christ for sin atonement made. And He is not only a wonderful Savior, we must say clearly today and always, He is the only Savior of sinners. Without Christ is to be without hope. It's just all bad news and about to get worse. But Paul's letter and these verses are not addressed to the natural man, the sons or daughters of disobedience. They are addressed to the redeemed children of God. So I guess we could say for them, apparently, for the redeemed, is also some bad news. And that is this, that apparently these sins, this sin list, as awful as it reads, these sins can still be found operating in the life even of a true believer. But there is good news. These same sins, Paul is telling us, can be put off, and new behaviors can be put on. Now, this is true only of believers in the first place. These are those who have embraced the gospel message. And that gospel message includes not only forgiveness of sin, but brings a grace which helps us put off the old sins and put on the new righteousness which is fashioned after the person and character of Jesus Christ Himself. We are not only saved by grace in the first place, but we are sanctified. Now, that's a big word. It means to be set apart and to be made holy in life and in character and in desire by the same gospel of grace. Now, today's study and next week's as well, because this is a big subject, we'll explore together the good news of what I like to call our threefold salvation. How great is our salvation? Well, it is very great. And it is also very wonderful in that it has various facets which unfold in our actual experience. Let me review those with you. This is not new material for all of you, but perhaps for someone or few here this morning. When we are born again by the sovereign grace of God, He delivers us from the penalty of sin. That's why the scriptures say that there is no condemnation, no judgment, no death to those who are in Christ Jesus. But this act of regeneration on God's part also delivers us from the power of sin. And Paul writes elsewhere again that sin itself shall no more have dominion over us. It's very good news for Christians. It means that we are enabled, as we shall see, to put off the practices of the old life and to put on the new life, which is Christ-like in all of its character. So let's review that for a moment. We are delivered, literally saved, from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. And because Christ died in our place, both sin and death have been conquered for us, and we are delivered from its penalty. But what we're talking about mostly today is the deliverance that comes as well from sin's power over us, as we are enabled to change from what we were, and still are a little bit here and there, to what He wants us to be. Which brings us to the third of the threefold salvation. And that is that when Christ himself appears, the scripture says, we shall see him as he is, and we will all be changed. The scriptures say we shall finally and ultimately and thoroughly be like him in all the beauty of what is his holiness. That is, we shall be delivered from the very presence of sin. Threefold salvation. Saved from the penalty. Saved from the power of sin working in our lives. And then saved from the very presence of sin when Jesus comes to take us home to himself forever. But we are not home yet. And we are not yet free from the presence of sin. It's not only, you will be quick to agree, all around us, but with Paul, we honestly confess that it is still working within us as well. It's what better theologians would term the principle of indwelling sin. Some of you will remember Paul's confession of Romans 7:21 when he said, I find, and he says it with great distress, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. This ongoing struggle on certain days made him say in that same context, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you ever feel like a wretched Christian? Because sin did indeed work and for a time exerted and expressed itself in the very one who would much prefer to do that which is pleasing always in the sight of the Lord. Sin is a great distress to Christians truly born from above. And so Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am, as he discovers in practice the principle of evil working within. Until, and the testimony continues, time and again, and so he instructs us to do the same. He looks away from self to the cross of Christ until once again he can rejoice to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understanding that he is given the grace of God to lay aside the workings of sin and put on the new behaviors that honor and glorify Christ. The victory comes, he says, only through Jesus Christ. And he says it's a struggle to fight the good fight over the world, his own flesh and the devil. He says he'll do that and press on until Christ be fully formed in him or in himself. That is the sanctifying process that ultimately leads to that glory which is yet to come. It's what it means to see the power of sinful habits, even deeply entrenched habits, broken by the greater power of God's grace. For where sin abounds, grace is greater still. So when Paul writes to the Colossians, he does not tell them to clean up their act. That is, in any sense, by their own strength. He's telling them that godly living is not only commanded, and it is, be ye holy, but that godly living is actually possible. Not perfection, this side of glory, but certainly growth in holiness of life. That the inward working of God's Holy Spirit will lead us to put off the sins that were characteristic of the old life. The very sins for which others will receive an eternal wrath of God in judgment. To put them off while putting on the new wardrobe, if you will, of righteous behavior. Now we need to make some distinctions here concerning that threefold salvation. When our new birth came by the sovereign grace and inward working of the Holy Spirit to create new life where there was none. That new birth was something instantaneous. The Holy Spirit alone bringing life out of death. But this matter of sanctification, holy living, is a process. It is not instantaneous. Much like taking off an old suit of clothes and putting on a new, the new tailored to meet the demands of one called to be holy, even as he is holy. Again, not perfect, not yet, but putting off and putting on, looking more and more each day, like a family member. Someone this morning came and I was introduced to their brother for the first time. I took a look at the brother and I said, I can tell he's a part of the family. There's that family resemblance. This is God's goal in the life of each of his children, that more and more we would take on the likeness of Christ himself. Now look for a moment again, a little bit of detail here this morning, at this picture language. In verse 8, he, in regards to the sin list, put off, or as I read in my translation, put them all aside. And then the opposite of that, in verse 10, putting on. There's the put off and the put on. The put off of the old and the put on of the new self. Literally, the term there in the Greek language is the word anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology, or basically man. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Because if any man, woman, boy, or girl be in Christ, they become a new person, a new creation. It's the new creation person that is to be on exhibit before the world. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look in more detail to how, if I could put it this way, how the clothes make the man of God. For example, in verse 12, where it says, put on a heart of compassion. It's Christ-like, isn't it? In verse 14, beyond all these other things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. But this same unique picture language, putting off, putting on, is used by the apostle when he writes about an extreme wardrobe makeover for believers in Ephesus. We've read the letter to the Colossians. I won't have you turn there just now, but let me read a portion. Very similar. The fact that anything is repeated more than once is in God's Word, always remember, is never about redundancy. If something's repeated more than once, it means it's very, very important, and we need to get this. So let me read a portion of the letter he wrote to the Ephesians. You compare it with the letter you have open there that he wrote to the Colossians. Here's what he said to the Ephesian believers. You have heard him, Christ, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, you put off the old self, anthropos, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and here it is, and put on the new self, which, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside, put it off, and guess what? He mentions lying again. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I hope you've noticed that this is not just a change of clothes, but it's a change of fashion as well. A new life dictated no longer, if you will, by the tastes of the world, but dictated by the new master designer, who actually, it says, creates these new behaviors, which in the likeness of God has been created, actually designed in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so what do we have thus far? In Ephesians, as well as in our study of Colossians, could say this, that one may bear on their clothing, I suppose, the label of Armani or Joffrey Bean, or one of my favorites, that French designer, J.C. Penney. But if you're a believer, the insignia, the brand that counts, is that of being like Christ, the master designer of the holy life that salvation brings to those who put their trust in Christ. A whole new wardrobe, a new fashion, and the designer par excellence is Jesus Christ himself. He wore these clothes first. Now, having clearly seen the terms of sanctification, that involves a negative and a positive, putting off and putting on, the example of lying, you've heard me mention that a couple of times. I'm sensitive to it because the text seems to underscore it. Again, it gets its own verse, so we'll shed a light there for just a moment. The example of lying was given twice here in the Colossian passage, remember, as well as the Ephesian letter. But what I want you to see by way of this example, with this sin of lying, is that we are not just to put off lying. We might ask the question, when is a liar no longer a liar? By saying, many would say, well, when he doesn't lie. But for the scriptures and for the true understanding of this process of sanctification, that's not a good enough answer. According to the scriptures, a liar is no longer a liar just because he's not telling more lies. The apostle is going much deeper into the renewal of the mind, leading to the total transformation of inward character. And so I ask the question again, and we want to answer it biblically this time. A liar is no longer a liar when he tells only the truth. You see, there's a difference there. When is a thief, and this is an example again given in the letter to the Ephesians, when is a thief no longer a thief? Is it just when he's not stealing? No, the Bible says much more is required. Let me quote it. He who steals must steal no longer. That's the putting off. But rather, he must put on, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, and apparently getting paid for it, an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, so that, the scripture says, he will have something to share with one who is in need. When is a thief no longer a thief? Not when he just stops stealing, or when he's not stealing today, but when his whole character has been changed. Maybe we didn't know how involved it might be to stop lying or to stop being a thief. Only a change of inward magnitude could make a liar a man who is now passionate for truth, or a former thief who would now rather work hard to give something away than to just take something for himself that he did not earn. Are you getting this picture? We will get to go a bit further in next week's study on that. But just a few more observations today, as our time is quickly fleeting. I would not have you think, not for a moment, that this changed life, that the doctrine or the teaching about sanctification is as easy as changing clothes. It's not what Paul is wanting to teach by way of the metaphor of putting off and putting on. The language might suggest that to some. I've even heard sermons on the subject that's just a matter of changing clothes. Some would like to resist, I think, maybe the rigors of an authentic discipleship. To be a disciple, you know, means to be a follower of Christ. But you know what we need to hear again in our day in that word disciple, follower of Christ? We need to hear that it comes from the word discipline. In the term disciple or follower of Christ is the very word discipline. There's an old Isaac Watts hymn on the matter of discipleship, which almost satirically asks the question, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? I mean, it sounds like he must have just read The Secret of the Victorious Christian Life by the Unknown Christian. Just let go and let Jesus take control. Well, there's an element of truth there. But the songwriter Isaac Watts knew his Bible. And so he said, no, it's not about flowery beds of ease upward to heaven. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word, which is the means of grace that God gives, among other things. Or as the Apostle Paul described his own spiritual discipline toward holiness of life. Listen to his words. I've chosen the paraphrased form of 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It's from the New Living Translation. But listen to the way it states those verses. Paul says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. So run to win. He goes on to say, and he's talking about holy living, but he's using yet more picture language. And what does he select? He says, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So Paul says, I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. He's putting off and putting on, but with effort and with faithful discipline. Because he said otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. At that point, I couldn't help but think about Michael Phelps and all those gold medals. But I have to tell you that when I look at Michael Phelps, especially one of those full body shots that the camera can give, I think his creator gave him one weird body. Some of you thought that at all? He looks a little strange on land. He's got huge feet, a long torso, and short legs. Some say a close look at his feet and they almost appear to be web-like. In other words, apparently, he was made to swim. But at the same time, I want to say, he didn't win the gold by sitting on a bench beside the pool. Carry it over. Yes, God in Christ has made us new, a new creation. We have been made for the purpose of holiness before Him. But the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit inside of us is truly there, but we will never advance in the life of Christian character. Frankly, until we get off the bench or off the pew, if you will. We've got to get into the water and start swimming with what God has given us. The apostle writes to young, timid Timothy, who was anything but an athlete, apparently. And he says this in the first letter. First, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And I have to tell you, that is still true 2,000 years later. I've never been able to articulate, let alone figure out for myself, some of the mystery about what it means to grow in a life of holiness. because there is my part and there is God's part. And just how they come together, much of it is still a mystery. But I do know this, at the end of the day, if there's any holiness to be found in the life of this former sinner, then it's all glory to God alone, even though God calls upon my participation. So great is the mystery of godliness, he writes to Timothy. But then he says this to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, the Greek term there is the term gymnazo. Does it sound like something you're familiar with? Maybe like gymnasium? It's where the word comes from. And he's saying, Timothy, you need to get into the spiritual gym and work out and build some spiritual muscles and have the strength then to put off and put on. It's for the purpose, Paul says, of godliness. And then here's one of my favorite verses for someone that's not an athlete. Paul says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. So I can skip the gymnasium, maybe. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline. And Paul says to the Philippian church, uses the same words, work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, that would be heretical. But work out your salvation. We have a role to play. Work it out with reverence and with trembling before God. And then this good news. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I strive toward holiness with the promise that all the while God is at work within me, even making me willing and making me able. So you see, there is a synergy at work, not in our justification. God alone did all that was necessary to give us a right standing with Him. But there is a synergy. There is a working together, a cooperating with the Holy Spirit's desire at work in us to bring about a change. Well, we'll lay aside the technical term, sanctification, and just say to lay aside a change in old habits and putting on and developing new habits. Putting off the filthy rags of sin and putting on the beauty of holiness for which Christ Himself is the prototype. No, it's not as easy as changing clothes. But it is, I think, picture language where Paul intends to teach us much. We'll continue this study and go a bit further in the chapter. Especially, I'll enjoy much more next Lord's Day giving you the list of new clothes, the righteous behaviors. Today, we took a bit of a look at that awful sin list. Who would not in Christ want to put those things out of their life? But notice how verse 11 says that such new life has nothing to do with race, religion, social status, or even gender. Where Christ is all and in all, those all wear the garments of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, forgiveness, peace, and love. Or I could have given you that list in Galatians, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and so forth. It's interesting to note that every one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is given elsewhere in Scripture as clear commands. So somehow it is our action involved, our obedience, our spiritual discipline, our working out in these areas of godly living, while it's the Spirit within who actually brings forth the result, the fruit of the Spirit, to the glory of God. There are some things you and I need to put off. And we could start right now and keep busy at it even tomorrow. There's a whole lot of things we need to put on. And that's a process by God's grace which continues. But I want to say before we leave this place, no one is ready for this kind of change. No one can even experience this kind of change until first they have received the source of new life itself. Only those who will put their trust in Christ alone and in His blood sacrifice are those who can give evidence that such life has been granted to them as they are empowered to put off the old, put on the new for the glory of God. And so between now and should the Lord tarry, I get to preach that message next Lord's Day. Let's at this point be praying that God would lead the way in this matter of holy living.